What I want to talk about tonight is this idea of the greatest command. We probably have all maybe sang the song, The Greatest Command, or at least heard it. And so we ask the question, what is the greatest command? Well, when that song starts out, when that hymn starts out, I know it's not in our books, but we've probably heard it in some way. And if you haven't, I'll give you some of the lyrics to it. It's kind of sung in a round where the different parts actually sing different words, and that sounds like it's confusing, but really it's quite beautiful. But the very first words of the song or of the hymn are, "Love one another, for love is of God." But that's not really the greatest command, is it? Now, the greatest command actually comes within the song, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy might." In Deuteronomy chapter 5, again, as Moses is really beginning his series of speeches that he's given to the children of Israel, and you know, while Deuteronomy can sometimes be daunting, much like Leviticus can be daunting to read because it's just a lot of rules and regulations, Moses is kind of recapping things for the children of Israel. And part of that, he says, "While I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain," he said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any idol or any likeness of that which is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And so we asked the question maybe tonight, why start here? Tony, you said that this series of lessons was going to be about the children of Israel in captivity, so why are we starting in Deuteronomy with Moses and the children of Israel, and they haven't even gotten into the promised land yet? Why are we starting there when we're talking about the captivity? Well, this is not really the beginning of captivity. It's the very beginning. And I believe that it was this commandment that led them into going into captivity. It was the breaking of this commandment that led them into going into captivity. And so that's why we start here tonight. It was because the children of Israel broke that greatest command. Not that they didn't love one another. It was that they didn't love God the way that they should. So why was this so egregious? Why was it so wrong to break this particular commandment? Even if they kept all of the other ones, why was this one so egregious for God? Well, one of the things that it did was that it localized and visualized their God. Right? And so it had something to do with worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And I believe wholeheartedly that that's really what evolution is, that we worship the creation. We say, you know, the creation is there and it's good and it happens somehow, but we detach that from God. And I believe that to be idol worship, maybe not in the sense that a lot of times they worshiped idols, but they're worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. The Greek word, when you look at idol, the Greek word idol, by definition, is something that is unsubstantial or phantom-like, nothing worthy of praise. Unsubstantial or phantom-like. That's what an idol is. It's something that is unsubstantial and it is phantom-like, something that is not even really exist. So certainly it is nothing worthy of praise, but yet we're putting those things above God. I want us to begin tonight with this idea of this breaking of the greatest command. I want us to begin tonight understanding that what was going on with the children of Israel was a heart problem. They had something desperately wrong with their heart. Now, one of the things, if you go to a doctor and you tell that doctor, "Well, my knee hurts really bad, but I've also been having chest pains," what's he going to do? Is he going to check your knee? No, that'll be for another appointment, right? You'll have to pay. They won't check two things, right? They got to have that second appointment. And if they can only check one of those things, the first thing that they're going to do is they're going to check your heart. Why? Because it's more important than your knee. There's more that can go wrong when it's your heart. So if you go in and say, well, my knee is just killing me, but I've also been having a lot of chest pains, I promise you they are going to take tests of your chest first. They're going to make sure that your heart is working properly before they're going to worry at all about your knee. And what I want us to understand is that spiritually speaking, heart problems are going to take precedent as well, because it's going to become worse and worse as it goes down the line, like it did with the children of Israel. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, and we'll even read verse 20, Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Of course, again, Jesus is kind of defending his disciples and really himself, because they're being accused of, well, your disciples eat with unwashed hands. He says, it's not really about that, right? And he puts it back on them and says, it's really a heart problem. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts. This is where all of this sin begins. When we think about murder, adultery, fornication, theft, bearing false witness, slander, all of those things begin in the heart. And they come out in actions later. So the children of Israel falling away from God the way that they did wasn't just a rash decision. It wasn't something that happened in a decision of a quick decision. It was something that took time to do. In Ezekiel chapter 14, and throughout this study, we'll be looking at Ezekiel, we'll be looking at Jeremiah. In Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3, it says, "Son of man, these have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity." He says they're taking the thing that's causing them to sin and they're putting it right in front of their face. But it's not about that thing that's in front of their face. Where did he say they put their idols? It was in their heart. So it didn't matter whether or not this idol, this physical thing, was destroyed. You can destroy that physical thing, you can destroy that idol and take it away, it's still there, because it's in their heart. And they're just going to make another one, because it's a heart problem. And those things begin in the heart. And we see them grow and grow to the point that God had had enough. Even when they did at times turn back to God. And again, we can go to Jeremiah chapter 3. In Jeremiah chapter 3, in the days of Josiah the king, who was a good king. We looked at that last year. Josiah was a good king, did a lot of good things, tore down a lot of the high places. And starting in verse 6, it says, "Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? So he went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought after she had done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I sent her away and given her a writ of divorcement. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and did as was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord." So again, Jeremiah is talking about the northern kingdom of Israel and saying, she was a harlot, right, to God. She committed spiritual adultery against God and went a different way and worshiped false idols. And he said, "I punished her and sent her into captivity." And what did her sister Judah do? Looked at it and not learned from it, but did the exact same thing. He says, "And even when they did turn to me," which they did in the days of Josiah, Josiah tried to get them on the right track, destroying those high places and those idols. He said, "Their heart was never fully mine. It was deceitful. It was deception." Our heart problems are going to begin like Israel's did, by not knowing God It was the purpose of all of the plagues of Egypt. If you look at Exodus chapter 7, starting in verse 4, God, again speaking to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So the purpose of the plagues was not only to let Israel know that God was God, but also to let Pharaoh and the Egyptians know that he was God. God wanted them to know that he was God. And we see that in Pharaoh's very first question to Moses: "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know him." If we don't know him, certainly we're not going to do what he wants us to do. Much in the same way that Egypt did, Israel did, we can do that as well. You know, it's really sad that God's own people needed this lesson. If you look in Ezekiel, again, Ezekiel, we're just going to look at chapter 6 and look at four verses here in Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "The slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord." He's speaking to Israel here and saying, "You're going to know who I am. The slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord." In verse 10, "Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them." They're going to know who I am. Verse 13, "Then you will know that I am the Lord. When their slain are among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, the places where they have offered soothing aroma to all their idols." He said, "I'm going to kill you," pretty much. You're gonna die in the places that you set up all of these idols to worship. "But you're gonna know then that I am the Lord." And then in verse 14, "So throughout all their habitations, I will stretch out my hand against them, and I will make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness toward Diblah. Thus they will know that I am the Lord." Isn't it amazing that God had to go through such great lengths to let Israel know that he was God? His own people, 65 times that phrase is used in Ezekiel. Then they will know, because they don't already. Do you think that they believed in God? Of course they did. Of course they believed in God. They knew that God existed, but they didn't believe God. They knew that he was there, but they weren't obedient. It didn't lead them to obedience. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, we quote quite often the very first part of that. He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." It's because they don't have knowledge that they can't put that knowledge into their heart and do what I've wanted them to do. Knowledge is important. It's not the end-all be-all, but it is important. We have to know God to make sure that we know what he wants. And we need to put that word in our hearts so that it can't get taken out. And that's what the children of Israel failed to do. They knew God in some way, and in fact, we'll talk about it in the next point, that they kind of worshiped God, but it wasn't the way that he wanted them to. They didn't truly know him. So what happens when we have this idea of a heart problem? When we have a heart problem spiritually, what happens? What are the results of that? Well, syncretism begins. Now, you may ask, okay, Tony, you know, we're all impressed by your, you know, billion-dollar word there. What does it mean? Well, it's simple. It's the combining of two or more schools of thought. It's simple. We put these two schools of thought together, right? We've got this thought, and we're going to slam them together and see what comes out. Now, in some ways, it kind of sounds like a compromise, doesn't it? We'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and we'll put them together. But what typically can't happen is take 100% of this and 100% of that, because they're two different schools of thought. You can't take both of them at 100% and slam them together, because it doesn't work. If you want to take them at 100%, you've got to either do one or the other. And so when we talk about syncretism, it's something that when we're combining these schools of thought, we lose things along the way. Look at 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 36. It says, "But the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances of the law and the commandment which he wrote to you, you shall observe to do forever. And you shall not fear other gods. The covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols. Their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. See, God said, we don't want to combine two schools of thought. It's not going to work that way. You need to fear me and fear me only. You need to serve me and serve me only. But he said, however, they didn't listen. And they tried to bring some of their father's ways into their own worship. And he said, yes, they feared God in some way, but not wholeheartedly. There's a heart problem, and they're allowing other things. Well, yeah, we're going to serve God, but we're going to still serve these other gods as well. And that's not going to work. It's just going to keep going down the line. Again, in Revelation chapter 2, and we won't take the time to read all of it, but as Jesus is writing the letter to the church at Ephesus, he says in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." See, they were doing some things that were good. They were doing certain things that were good, but he said, what's happened is you've left your first love. And once you've done that, you start compromising. And once you start compromising with God's way, you're going to earn God's disapproval. And certainly we don't want to do that. And if we're going to lose it, well, how do we gain God's approval? In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, he tells us, "Be diligent to present yourself to prove to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Again, we need to know God's word and be able to know how to use God's word. Handle it accurately. Do what God wants you to do. Know what he wants you to do, and then carry that out. That's how we gain God's approval. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, starting in verse 9. It says, "Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations." And pretty much God is saying, that's not going to happen. You're not going to do that. You're not going to steal and murder and commit adultery. And you're not going to swear falsely and sacrifice to Baal. You're not going to walk after the other gods that you have not known and then come in and stand before me in this house called by my name and say, "We're going to be delivered by God." He said, it's not going to happen. You're going to be delivered into captivity is what you're going to be delivered into. And again, this is how we get there. It's why we're talking about this first, because it's how they got there. And once we've earned God's disapproval, eventually, that syncretism that we talked about, where we take one school of thought and another school of thought, and we try to slam them together and work both of them as often as we can, we've earned God's disapproval and you know, God comes down on us, the next thing that happens is exchange. So where we're supposed to be wholeheartedly on God's side, and then we compromise, eventually what's going to happen is we're going to end up wholeheartedly on the side of the world and on the side of Satan. Compromise is only going to last so long. Eventually, there's going to be a choice that has to be made. When I talk about this, I always give the example of my dad. I can remember when I was younger, Dad used to play on softball team after softball team. It was big in Barnesville, and he played in Cambridge. He played in a league in Barnesville, and everything was all fine and dandy until I remember one year. I can remember the conversations going on in the house about what he was going to do, because the teams from Barnesville, the league in Barnesville, invited the league in Cambridge over to play in a tournament. And guess what had to happen? Dad's got to make a choice. Am I going to play with the team that I play with in Cambridge? Or am I going to play with the team that I play with in Barnesville? I got to be honest, I don't remember which team he played for. I can just remember that choice had to be made at some point. Obviously, that is a very low scale. But it's the same thing with us spiritually. You know, we compromise so often with the world that at some point God's going to require us to make a choice. Either go or stay, but you can't stay in the middle. Because eventually what happens when we try to stay in the middle, God says, you're there. I don't care how much you try to stay in the middle, you can't. And that's exactly what happened with the children of Israel. It wasn't that the children of Israel had completely stopped worshiping God. They were still doing a lot of the things that they were asked to do by God. But they weren't doing them wholeheartedly. They were also serving other gods and other Baals. And God was telling them at this time of captivity that a choice was going to need to be made. In Psalm 106 and verse 20, it says, thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. So oftentimes we do that. We exchange God for something worldly. Well, when we do that, let's ask this question that I don't think we often think about. When we do this, when we make that exchange, how do you think that makes God feel? Now, we ask the kids that, you know, from time to time. How do you think it makes God feel when you disobey Him? It makes Him, you know, makes Him upset with us, right? It makes Him angry. He doesn't want us to do that. I want you to know something. Look at Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 9. I think this is important to understand. In Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous heart, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their gods. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Now again, if you go and you look, and which oftentimes I do, I have, you know, three or four different translations in front of me as I'm studying this. And so I went and it, look at what it says, how God feels. How I have been hurt by their adulterous heart, which turned away from me. You know what some of the other versions say? Maybe you've got one in your lap right now. One says crushed. How I was crushed by that. Hurt, broken, grieved. We don't think about God like that often, do we? He says, I was hurt by what you did. It's not just that I was angry and that I wanted you to do what I wanted you to do, and now that you didn't, that I'm angry. I'm hurt. God cares about us to the point that when we don't obey Him, it crushes Him. It hurts Him. Just like a child that may fall away. A child that may not necessarily fall away from church, but just fall away from their parents and do things that their parents wouldn't approve of. It hurts. It's not just that we're angry that you disobeyed us. It saddens us. God is no different. When we go against God, He's crushed. He's hurt. He's broken. He's grieved. In Isaiah chapter 65, in the first two verses, it says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. And I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. Doesn't that sound like somebody that's hurt? Doesn't that sound like a parent who's been hurt by their child? How much do I have to do for you? Right? We hear those speeches. I've given you a home, a roof over your head. I've made sure that you've had clothes on your back and shoes on your feet. How much more do I have to do for you to tell you that I love you? And yet you keep rebelling against me. Doesn't that sound like a parent? Doesn't Isaiah 65 verses 1 and 2 sound like a parent talking to their child? I've allowed myself to be sought by those who didn't ask. I've permitted myself to be found by those who didn't seek. I said, here I am, or here am I, to a nation which didn't call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. What becomes the result of us breaking God's heart? Think about what happened to Israel. God sent His prophets. He sent good kings, but to no avail. He couldn't get them to completely turn around and head toward Him. And so now He realizes that I have to use more drastic measures. Didn't you hate it when your parents would say something like that? Well, I've told you what I've expected from you, and you didn't do it. And so now I'm going to have to use some more drastic measures. It's scary for a child sometimes. If you know your parent is going to carry those words out, it's frightening. So when God says it, I sent you the prophets, I sent you the kings, I had my arms open to you all day. You could have come to me, but you didn't. You didn't change. And so those drastic measures were going to end up being 70 years in captivity in Babylon. That's drastic. Right? Now, He could have completely wiped them off the face of the earth. But we looked at this morning, the reason that Israel was not consumed was that God doesn't change. He still loved them. He still loved them, and that's why He put them into Babylonian captivity, so they could come back to Him whole. And again, He wants that from us too. Yes, we're here. We're in a foreign land, but He wants us to come back to Him whole. And He gives us the ability and the opportunity to come back to Him whole as well. In Isaiah chapter 30, starting in verse 9, he begins, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to their seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right.'" What do they want? They say, "Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions, get out of the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." That's scary. Because I think that's exactly what our country is saying right now. We don't want to hear anymore about the Holy One of Israel. Just talk to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. We don't want to hear about this Holy One of Israel anymore. "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word, and have put your trust in oppression and guile, and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a shard will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. You're not going to be able to recognize that it's going to be crushed so much. God tried and tried and tried. They would not listen. And so he crushed them the only way that he could. But he crushed them to bring them back. He didn't crush them just to crush them. He didn't crush them simply because they hurt him. He crushed them because he loved them and he wanted to give them an opportunity to come back. And that opportunity to come back was obviously not going to come through the prophets, through the kings that God had tried and tried to send for hundreds of years to no avail. And so he did the only thing that he could do and crushed them to the point that it was unrecognizable. So when it came back, they could be his forever. We begin this series with the thoughts, the ideas of the reason for the captivity. And then why the children of Israel failed. That they had left their first love. And when they did leave their first love, how that affected God. Understand that God loves you. And God loves you so much that when you leave, it hurts. It crushes him. It saddens him. He's not just a God. And sometimes I think we picture him like that. Like, well, if I do something wrong, if I do something bad, he's going to be so mad at me, he's going to hurt me. You know, that's kind of where my sister and I were different in the sense of punishment. Because all mom and dad either one had to do was look at me. I just, like a puppy, right? I can remember that. I can remember thinking, just beat me. Please just beat me, but don't say those words that I know you're going to say. And my mom would look at me and say, Tony, I am so disappointed in you. You hurt me. I hate that. If you haven't figured it out, and hopefully I won't tell her, nobody tell her to listen to this, I was kind of a mama's boy. I didn't want to hurt her. And that did more to me than anything that she could have done to me physically. Just for her to say, Tony, I'm really disappointed in you. You really hurt me today. Sometimes we think about God as like this mad punisher. No, he hurts. When we do something wrong, we grieve him. He hurts. We affect him in that way. And certainly we don't want to be the one to do that. Again, we looked this morning at Daniel chapter 5, and it's kind of weird because I didn't do the two lessons. I didn't do them together, and it just kind of came out that Daniel chapter 5 was in both of them. But as Daniel is talking to Belshazzar and telling him and reminding him about what his father had to go through, Nebuchadnezzar had to go through, he says, yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this, all that his father had gone through. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and all your ways, you have not glorified. Let that not be said of us, that we trust in things which cannot see, hear, or understand, but we trust in the God in whose hands are our life, breath, and all of our ways. We need to trust him wholeheartedly. Have you ever had to entrust something to someone? Don't you usually give it to somebody that you can really trust, in which you know that you're going to get that thing back in the same condition that you gave it to them in? That's God. We can trust him with anything and everything. Don't trust in things, but trust in him. Do we compromise with God like Israel and say, well, I'll give you a little bit, but I'm not going to give you everything? Do we lead ourselves down a path that's going to end in worldly captivity? Because at some point, we can become captive to that place. Now imagine after 70 years when the children of Israel were returning, do you think it was hard for some of them to leave? Of course it was. Because they've spent, some of them, they've been there for 70 years, so a guy that's 50 years old, that's the only thing that he knows is Babylonian captivity. He's built a life in that Babylonian captivity. Is it going to be difficult for him to return? Sure. But do we trust God enough to go and return and do what he's asked us to do? The question remains the same for us tonight. Are you a child of God? And if you are a child of God, are you a faithful child of God? Are we doing what God is asking us to do, or is God going to have to go to drastic measures to get us to wake up? If you're here tonight and not a child of God, you can become one by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Everything is ready. I don't mind getting wet again. I have a hard time staying dry. I really do, but that's okay. We'll do it again. All things are ready if you want to become a child of God tonight. If you are a child of God and have fallen away, and maybe not trusted in God the way that you should, maybe you, like Israel, are trying to compromise. You've left your first love, left that command, that greatest command, to love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. You have time and opportunity to come back to Him tonight. If you're here and subject to God's call in any way, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.